Good morning. Peter Jansen told you last Sunday that he had the last message out of the book of Acts. But what Peter Jansen didn't know is that I like to have the last word. Something like that. We had missed a message out of that series back in November, and so we're going to come back to that one this morning. Interpreting the word is what I was presented with. And, well, I've done a lot of thinking about it. And so this morning, I'm going to come, we're going to start here. I want a Bible school book, Bible school textbook, Interpreting the Word. And so in this book is a little bit of an idea of how to interpret the Word of God. I think Cheryl has a PowerPoint for me. And so the first picture here that I have, this is right out of the book, and I took this morning, it came to me, and so I quickly took a picture with my phone and sent it to me and whatever, and so we've managed to find it its way onto here. The first thing that you want to do when you open the Bible is you want to grasp the text in their town. And so what does Scripture mean to the original reader? Who was this? Whatever passage you open up to, what did it mean to them? You need to understand that. Okay? So, you're going to do a lot of study. And you're going to look elsewhere besides just the book of the Bible. You're going to look into history books and all sorts of things to figure out what the context was and all the rest of this stuff for this passage, who these people were, and what it then what did the Scripture then mean to them. And so the next slide, please. Then, once you've figured that out, then you're going to take this river. They say you're going to measure the width of the river to cross, because you're going to have to bring that somehow into today. And so you're going to have to measure this width. And so you see their culture, language, time, situation, and sometimes possibly covenant. Because if you're reading in the Old Testament, as Uncle Bill and Aunt Sarah did for us this morning, the covenant of the Old Testament and the covenant of the New Testament are different. So you need to figure these things out. You're going to do some more study. Next, you're going to find then what the principle was of this message in that context, in that particular time, together with the width of this river, and we're going to find a principalizing bridge. So the truth that was presented back in Genesis is there will be a principle that's behind this. And when you can grasp that principle, then you can come across and then you can come into 2019. So that's what you're then going to figure out. Then, the fourth step in this process is you are going to grasp the text in your own town. You're going to take this principle, you're going to say, how does this apply to us in 2019? And then you're going to apply it to your life. There, you've interpreted the Scripture. Sometimes we read the Bible and we wonder, what in the world does this mean? Some of these things that I've just explained to you will be helpful. But I looked at this and thought, okay, maybe I should expand on this. And then I was like, no, it's not quite where I felt that we were supposed to be going. These are helpful tools. The challenge with the Bible is that it requires a reaction. It's not just a storybook that is read for entertainment purposes. It inspires a life change. It requires an acceptance of the words as truth or a dismissal of the words as insignificant or false, and therefore they don't impact my life at all. And so I have an Instagram account. Some of you know that. I don't ever post anything. I only have an account so that I can follow other people. And I actually don't, well, I follow my two daughters because they took my phone and then added their account to mine. That's the only reason I follow them. But there's one of the things that I do follow is a quote. They put a bunch of different quotes on there. They call themselves the good quote. Well, that's left for interpretation because some of them are good and some of them not so much. But in any regard, when I read these quotes, I've recognized that I'm constantly taking it back to the Word of God. Does it line up with the Word of God? If it does, then it has authority. If it doesn't, it has no authority on my life. And so some of the quotes are actually quite bad. They're not good teaching whatsoever, and I've been tempted to delete it, but they do have some good ones. Biblical literacy is not something that we can take for granted. Even in Lacrete. Sometimes we think, well, surely everybody in Lacrete knows the Bible. Well, no, not necessarily. I have told a story before. I'll tell it again because I think it makes a difference. And so some years ago in Bible school, I was helping Ashton with some of his homework, and so we were sitting there and we ran across this word that he didn't understand. And instead of just giving him the answer, I told him to go and get the dictionary. And then he said these words to me. He said, "Dad, with you, it's always the same thing. You're always looking for an answer, either in the Bible or in the dictionary, but you're always looking for an answer." That was one of my prouder moments in my life. I think that looking for answers in Scripture and my kids saying, this is a normal for you, I was being a good example. But I remember another time in my life where I also spent time reading the Bible. I was younger, I wasn't married at the time, and so I remember us sitting around the table, me and a bunch of friends, and we were drinking. All of a sudden, I asked the owner of the house where we were at, they said, "Do you have a Bible?" Yeah, we had a Bible. So we brought out the Bible, and I started reading from the Bible. And I used the Word of God to justify my actions and to encourage the actions of my friends, which were anywhere from being godly. That's why I'm not going here today. Because all these things are good. It's good. It's good information. It's good instruction. It's good. It's a good product. It's a good pattern to follow when you're studying the Scripture. But how did I get there? How did I get to that place where I could justify my ungodly living with Scripture? It comes down to the interpretation of the Bible. What is my intent when I read the Bible? Is it to help find a way to justify myself, or is it a way to find God? Our statement of faith begins with, "We believe that the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, is the Word of God. Inspired by God and without error in all that it teaches, it is the final authority in matters of belief and conduct." Today I would tell you that I am in full agreement with this statement. But I ask myself, was I in full agreement with this statement back in that second story of mine? And after reflecting on it, I thought, yeah, I was. And it was giving me authority to live an ungodly life. And that saddens me. By the time I experienced my first story, I had a relationship with Jesus Christ. The story with Ashton. In the second story, I was looking out to find how much ungodly living I could get away with while still convincing myself that if I should die, I would go to heaven. Believing in God doesn't mean the same for all people. James tells us that you believe that there is one God, and that is good. But even the demons believe that, and they shudder. That was kind of my story. Except that the demons' belief in God was enough that caused them to shudder, but my belief in God was too ill-advised for me to even be afraid of him. Satan had blinded my eyes to the point that I was convinced that I was okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll turn there a little bit. The first 6 verses. He begins this way, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And so Paul is talking about the ministry of evangelism, the sharing of the good news of the gospel. It is because of God's mercy that we have the privilege of sharing that there is forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we have this incredible hope, and so we don't lose heart. We always find encouragement. I would like to say that we don't ever get discouraged. But like Eleanor's story this morning, we get discouraged. But as Christ followers, we have this hope, and we have this hope in this book we call the Bible. And so we don't despair. It means that we don't ever reach that place in our discouragement where there's no hope left. There's zero hope left. Chatted with a individual a little while ago, and he said, I was ready. I had the bottle of pills ready. He was going to take them, be done with this. But he said, in the end, I put it away. Because he hadn't reached zero yet. And I said, I'm thankful because it means to me that the Holy Spirit's still speaking to you, and there's another voice inside of you that continues to tell you there is still hope. It's not done. And so Paul goes on in verse 2. He says, rather, we renounce secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Meaning that it is possible to use deception and distort the word of God. And that's what I used to do so that I could justify my actions. And I did it intentionally. Some people distort the word of God with the best of intentions. And I think this was maybe Paul's story, the Apostle Paul, until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so then, after that, now he says, on the contrary, by setting forth truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, commending myself to everyone's conscience, I certainly wouldn't have had this conversation with my mother or my father. They would have told me what the truth of the word of God was saying. But why would I want to have that conversation with them? Right? Then I wasn't justified anymore. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Who is the image of God? For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine in the darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing because Satan has blinded their eyes. Not because God has blinded their eyes. That would make no sense. Why would Christ come and make all this trouble of being born as a baby, then live as an example for us in this sinful world, go to the cross, die as a sacrifice for our sin, raised to new life, only so that he could hide it from us? The best news ever. And God would hide it from us? No. The God of this age blinds the eyes of the people because he doesn't want anyone to know the good news of the gospel. It's that simple. God, on the other hand, wants to reveal the good news of the gospel to everyone. When we come to find Christ, we preach Christ. And the Bible points to Christ. Every part of it points to Christ. So Jordan and I were talking this week, and he said he was reading this book. And the writer in that says that the gospel makes a beeline for Jesus. Wherever. And it makes a beeline to Jesus. In the book of Acts, there's a bunch of interpreting of the Bible. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and there was confusion and they said, "Well, these guys are drunk." And then Peter stood up and then he spoke to them and explained these actions, and then he quoted out of from the prophet Joel and King David, explaining why these actions were happening right now. In chapter 3, Peter clarifies what is happening by quoting Moses and what God had said to Abraham. In chapter 4, Peter quotes David again as the stone that the builders have rejected. In chapter 4, when they're together in their own little circle, they use scripture for the purpose of praise, because they use scripture to explain what is happening in that particular context. In chapter 7, Stephen interprets the word, kind of the way that Peter Rempel did for us on December 30th. Gave us that rundown, walked us through. In Acts chapter 8, we run into this story of Philip and the Ethiopian. I want to read that story, and I want to find out a little bit of what we can learn from that. It's not the only example. There's so much more to this interpreting of the word. And so Philip, if you remember, is one of the seven. He was chosen when the issue of the Hellenistic Jewish widows not being looked after. Philip was one of those that was chosen then. And so they were chosen because they were men of good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8, "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' And so he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit of the Lord, Spirit told Philip, 'Go to the chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you are reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I?' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me.' And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading was the one that Uncle Bill and Aunt Sarah read for us. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news of Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" So verse 36, and then some of the versions will skip to verse 38, and some will add verse 37. Verse 37 says, "Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' The eunuch answered, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea." And this is kind of where the account of Philip, that is done, except for we get two more verses in Acts chapter 21, where Paul is giving us a rundown of his third missionary journey. He says, "Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." And that's it. We don't hear from Philip again. But Philip hadn't stopped preaching. He hadn't stopped sharing the word of God. He hadn't stopped interpreting the scripture for people. He had just settled down in Caesarea. Whether he moved on from there or not, we're not told. It's irrelevant. But he continued to be an evangelist. People are looking for truth, but their eyes are blinded by the god of this world. The world is looking for something of substance so that they can worship it or sink their lives into it. It has been said that there is a God-shaped hole in every person, an emptiness that can only be filled with God. The Ethiopian was looking for God. He was already a worshiper of God, even though his understanding of who God was incomplete. Our interpretation of the word begins with a search. It begins with an openness to find truth. But our approach to that truth varies upon what we have determined as truth. So the eunuch had determined that truth was found in Scripture. That's why he was reading the book of Isaiah. In Luke chapter 11, verse 9, and Matthew 7, verse 7, the same verse, we read, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you." And then God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29:13, we read, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." God knows our heart, and God cannot be mocked. The two stories I shared about my past are examples of this. God knows when I'm seeking with all of my heart and when I am not. When I seek with all of my heart, I will find him. But if I am seeking for a way to justify my life, he will not be found. I didn't find truth. While I was living in that sinful life, looking in the Bible didn't bring me to truth because I wasn't looking for God. In the Christian, we call this method scripture twisting or torturing the text. There might be a few other sayings to that as well. But God knows our heart. And so do we if we are truly honest with ourselves. We will know if we are looking for God or for ourselves. So recently on one of my trips, one of the people I was talking to found out that I was a pastor. And so he says to me, and I won't tell you what he asked. That's for different. But he asked me a question about right or wrong. What do you think? Is it right or wrong? I didn't actually answer his question because he knew what the answer was. But he asked the same way that I had been asking reading the scripture. He wanted me to tell him what he was doing, the decision that he had made, was going to be okay. That it somehow it was acceptable for God when he knew full well that it wasn't. He just wanted me to clarify that it was acceptable for God and that was good enough. The Ethiopian was searching for God with all of his heart. He had traveled a great distance, went to Jerusalem to worship, and now was heading back home and still reading the Word of God. In this kind of a case, God says that he will be found. If you seek for me with all of your heart, I will be found. And so then God does something special. He sends someone to help us find what we are looking for. He sends somebody to interpret the word. I've had a ton of people that have come into my life, passing through, that have helped me to interpret the word. Someone needs to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. So is this you? Are we all called to be evangelists? I don't know. But I do know this, is that we're called to go and make disciples. Kind of seems to fit onto all of us. What do we know of Philip? We don't know a lot about him, except that he was a Hellenistic Jew, which means that he was a tainted Jew. He wasn't pure. He wasn't the real deal. We don't know what his education was or if he had ever seen the person of Jesus Christ. But we do know that he was a man of a good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We found that in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. But we don't know where he gained his wisdom. When Jesus was teaching his disciples, he said this: whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what you will say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you who is speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Mark 13, 11. So evangelism and speaking and needing to stand up in trial is different, and yet it's both speaking up for the cause of Christ. And if the Holy Spirit will give you words to speak when you stand before trial, why would he not give you words to speak when someone is looking for words, for the words of life with all of their heart? Seek and you will find. And so our interpretation of the scripture begins with an attitude of trust in God, that he will speak through me. I wonder, are we sometimes so scared that we will mess something up that we don't say anything at all? Let me tell you this. You're probably going to mess it up. If you're relying on human wisdom. But when I allow God to speak through me, he will glorify himself and draw people to himself. Do we believe that? He says he will, but do we believe it? At the beginning of this passage, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go." And then, before any more instruction happened, he went. He was already on his way. The rest of the instructions came later. The God of this world had blinded the spiritual eyes of the Ethiopian eunuch, and he needed someone to come and explain it to him. So where do we start when we are sharing the gospel with people? Trust in the Holy Spirit that he will speak through me. If God wants to deliver a message, he will deliver it. But for some reason, he wants to use people like you and me, and since he is God, he gets to choose the method. Question then is am I willing? See, God doesn't force himself on us, but he uses willing servants, which I think is the first step in interpreting the Word of God. There's something else here. We need to find people where they're at. Philip asked the eunuch, "What are you reading? Do you understand what you're reading?" And so Philip had heard that, and he just picked it up right from there. I think when I listen to people like Anthony and Carlene, that's what they're doing. Go to Mexico, get to know the people, find out where they're at. That's where we pick it up and we take it from there. Then we make a beeline for Jesus. Once we know where they're at, then we make a beeline for Jesus. Your understanding of Scripture may or may not be your greatest asset. Paul was probably the most educated in Scripture, in the New Testament. And yet Paul's education, knowing what the book said, the method, and all of this, did absolutely diddly squat for him until he had met Jesus. Nothing. So we can have all the right procedures, have all the understanding, but it won't do anything with us without, for us or for anybody else without us actually knowing Jesus. When Jesus comes into our lives, our whole perspective on life changes. And so this is largely due to the Holy Spirit coming and living within us. And so John says, "The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that you have said." Does this mean you don't study? No, it doesn't mean you don't study. You still study, but you don't rely on your own wisdom to know how to interpret it. I want to conclude by telling you a story of that I encountered through a course that I took at Bible school. Avant came in and did a weekend intensive on short cycle church planting. So they are not the only mission organization that has this kind of a philosophy or method. But they're the one that I encountered. And so their goal was to come into a community, share the gospel, encourage the believers, and then leave as soon as possible so that the locals could develop the church. Get in, share Jesus, get out. And so their goal was to be in and out of a previously unreached people group in about 5 years. That was their target. They had to give themselves a target. And so then we were challenged to go and talk to people about this kind of a method, this philosophy, and see what they thought about the whole idea. And so I put it to the test. I talked to some people. Christians, we were all encouraged to talk to Christians, not unchristians, not unbelievers. And so I talked to a few people and got a response something like this: it will never work. Someone needs to stay there and teach them how to do church. What about the Holy Spirit? He's not good enough? Well, they didn't get the Holy Spirit. I have to be the Holy Spirit for them. Really? The Holy Spirit uses us, but not us inclusively. The Holy Spirit does the interpreting of the Word. The Scriptures were written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. Prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, through though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit was used in the writing of the gospel, in the writing of Scripture, then the Holy Spirit is going to be there and be used in the interpretation of that. On our own, we will not accomplish that. Isaiah 59:1 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. Maybe you get a little bit of me in this, but this is, sometimes I've put myself in the wrong place. God needs me. No, he doesn't need me, but he wants to use me. It's different. So then I find myself praying a very simple prayer. It goes like this: Lord, in spite of who I am in the flesh, use me to reveal your word to a lost and hurting world. Show me those people who you are drawing to yourself, and give me strength to be faithful in following the voice of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to have to trust that he will do what I've asked him to do. When you're there, then the method that I talked about in here becomes very useful. But without the Holy Spirit, you can use this method to twist Scripture into giving a message, a false message, a message that holds no hope whatsoever. Allow me to pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us this gift that we call the Bible. We read it. Sometimes we understand it, and sometimes we don't. But Father, in our heart, in our words, we say that we trust it for everything in our life. Father, you tell us that you will give us the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things. Help us to rely on him, not on our own strength, not on our own wisdom, to interpret this word that you have given to us. For your honor and for your glory, would you reveal your word to us so that we can understand and so that we can help others to understand as well. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.